goodness. There you go.
I need my papers.
Good morning. Well, thank you very much for that song. It was lovely. Very, very nice. I would like to thank the committee for giving me this opportunity to speak this morning. It has been a challenge for me, though, because I can spend 20 minutes talking about one word, like come or beautiful. And Acts 23 has 35 verses. So I hope you brought your lunch. I'm going to be referring to my papers just to keep me on track so that I don't go over. The book of Acts is referred to by some as the Acts of the Apostles, and to others, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The key verse of Acts is chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Can everybody hear me? It's key verse. Oh, I said that. Before I begin, there is something I would like to share with you. We know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. But for years, I had not given the Holy Spirit his place of recognition and honor in my life. As a result, I was unintentionally grieving him, and unfortunately, I was not experiencing the fullness of my salvation. It has only been the last 10 years or so that I have come to understand and depend more and more on the work of the Holy Spirit within me. Last coffee hour, Jennifer Sarlo spoke on Acts chapter 22. She gave a very convicting and encouraging message on sharing our testimonies, saying that we all have a story to tell about how our life has been changed, transformed even. If her message convicted and encouraged you to tell your story, I pray you will listen and obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 22, Paul is in Roman custody following a riot that broke out among very angry fellow Jews while he was giving his testimony and his commission to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles. When the crowd heard the word Gentiles, they began beating him and threatening to kill him. And the Roman commander ordered to have him taken away in chains and was about to have the truth beaten out of him when it was discovered that he was a Roman citizen. So now Paul has been brought before the Jewish authorities to determine his fate. I will begin now with Acts 23, verses 1 to 5. I have modified these passages slightly. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law.'" So, Paul's declaration that he had lived in all good conscience before God angered the high priest. In addition to questions regarding his adherence to their laws, Paul was a murderer. How could he possibly claim innocence? Was Paul saying that he was sinlessly perfect and that his conscience had never told him he was wrong? No. In this case, he meant that in turning to Christianity, he had not abandoned the God of his fathers, the law of Moses, or the prophets. Instead, he was preaching Jesus, the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of them all. In Acts 24:16, Paul says, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." How important is it for us, like Paul, to strive to keep our conscience clear? And how is it possible? According to Andrew Murray's book, The Spirit of Christ, he compares the conscience to the window of the heart, through which the light of God shines in, exposing sin and condemning it. When sin is not confessed, the stain remains, and the conscience becomes clouded. With one unconfessed sin after another, the conscience becomes so clouded and stained that the light can no longer shine through, and the Christian can sin on undisturbed. The indwelling Holy Spirit works in harmony with the conscience. He explains the threefold work of the Spirit. One, the light of God's Spirit of truth, God's Word, shines in and condemns sin. When confessed, the light of God's Spirit of mercy, the blood of Christ, cleanses the guilty conscience. Three, the light of God's Spirit of grace leads the believer to walk in the light in the obedience of faith with a clear conscience. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for Paul, he'll do for you. Since Paul's defense is not going well, he changes his course. In verses 6 to 10, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no spirit, no angel. But the Pharisees confess both. So there arose a great dissension, and the commander, fearing Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him to the barracks. So Paul's plan to divide the Sanhedrin was to get the Pharisees to side with him. He knew the resurrection was a hot issue between the two parties, and the center of the gospel is a resurrected Jesus. The commander had Paul removed for his own safety and left him in protective custody in the barracks. So now Paul is alone. But is he really alone? Let's find out in verse 11. Verse 11 is a red letter verse. It's the only one in chapter 23. It was very important to Paul and to us. When Jesus speaks, we need to listen. It's not a suggestion. If you don't get anything from chapter 23, I pray that you will get this. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul had been miraculously delivered from jail cells before, but this time the Lord met him right in the jail cell. We often pray that God will deliver us out of our circumstances when he really wants to meet us right in them. We might think things are really bad now and not even know the half of it, but Jesus knows the rest of the story. And he still says, be of good cheer. Why? Not because everything is fine. Anyone can be of good cheer when everything is great. But the Christian can be of good cheer when everything is not great, because he knows that he has a great God who is on the throne. The word cheer means gladness, happiness, joy. It means to urge, to press on, push forward. It means to inspire courage. And inspire is to guide or direct by divine influence. I love it when the dictionary confirms scripture, pointing me right to the truth. Being of good cheer is not a mind over matter response to a crisis in your life. It is the divine influence of the Holy Spirit operating in you because of your faith in Jesus and by the grace of God the Father. The Trinity is always working together because they are one and they are inseparable. In John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in Matthew 28:20, he says, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. In spite of the trials, tribulations, and suffering that Paul experienced, he wrote in Thessalonians 16:19, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And he adds in verse 19, quench not the Spirit, because it is the Spirit of Christ that gives us the power to do God's will. These were the very verses that strengthened me when I needed it most. And Paul was able to face his enemies fearlessly the next day with a smile and a peace, knowing that they were powerless against him. He was safe because he knew the Lord was with him and the Lord had more for Paul to do. It is possible to be of good cheer no matter what circumstances we are currently in, because we know God's on the throne, we know he's sovereign over all, we know he is with us and in us, and he doesn't waste any of our trials. He uses them all for his good purpose and for his glory. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for Paul, he'll do for you. Verses 12 to 22 describe the devious plot. And when it was day, more than 40 Jews formed a conspiracy under an oath to neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Their plan was to convince the high priest and council to have the commander bring Paul to them for further questioning, and the 40 would be waiting to kill him. Paul's nephew heard about the plot, went to the barracks and told Paul. Paul then requested that the guard bring his nephew to the commander because he had something to tell him. After hearing of the ambush, the commander let the nephew go, instructing him to tell no one what he had heard. We can clearly see in these unusual circumstances that God's protective hand was all over Paul. And concluding in verses 23 to 35, the divine deliverance. And the commander called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed. Having learned that he was a Roman, I rescued him and brought him before their council. He was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. When it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." The soldiers delivered Paul as they were commanded and presented him along with the letter to the governor. After reading it, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers have also come." And he commanded Paul to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Wow. Paul was delivered royally, and he's being kept in a palace. Go figure. You'll have to come back in 2 weeks to hear the rest of the story. For now, Paul is in protective custody, but whose custody is he really in, and what does custody mean? Custody means to keep, to be in possession of or control of, to guard, watch over, and protect. Paul tells us in Titus 2, verse 14, "Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, eager for good works." That word peculiar means strange, and it means separate, but it also means belonging exclusively to one. And that one is the amazing three-in-one triune God. I have three questions for you. I'll give you a hint. Think Trinity. Question number one: who's in control of Paul's circumstances? Whose possession was Paul really in? And whose divine influence was he being led by? If you said God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you're right. Again, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for Paul, he'll do for you.